John chapter 15, please. I'll start reading in verse 1. If you would follow along quietly in your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And if we could look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the passage of Scripture that we are about to study. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, our resident Bible teacher, who delights to take the Scripture and teach us and guide us and reprove us and strengthen us and comfort us. And now as we quiet our hearts to study, we pray for hearts that are open and yielded to whatever the Spirit of God would show us. We pray that we would not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, but that we would allow Him to teach, to guide and direct in all of these things that we are so in need of this morning. Father, we pray especially today for the unspoken request, those things that are so dear to our hearts that we don't even make them public. We ask you, dear Lord, to answer these prayers according to your will. We pray for those who are sick. We thank you today that the Lord Jesus is a faithful and a merciful, sympathetic high priest. He knows all about us, and we pray for those who are sick today that you would comfort them and heal them according to your will. We pray again for our nation, for all that we're facing as a nation. We pray that in the rise and fall of governments and nations, that the gospel would continue to go forth. And we know that you arrange governments and nations so that the news of Jesus Christ can be spread throughout the world. And we pray today for those who have the responsibility of giving the gospel far and wide. Strengthen them. And may many souls come to the Savior today. Now our Father, bless us as we wait on you. Give us insight into your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section that we're studying, starting at chapter 12, as you'll recall, is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And when we come to chapter 15, it's very important to understand who the Lord is speaking to when we come to chapter 15, and the reason is there's so much debate over whether chapter 15 is teaching the loss of salvation or not. And I'd like to begin by saying that the reason I'm convinced that chapter 15 does not deal with someone losing their salvation is because the audience that our Lord is speaking to is believers only. He is not even speaking at this point to Judas, because Judas has come and gone. And those references that some would say speak of Judas being a branch that is withered and having lost his salvation would be pointless if Judas was not there. So I'm convinced that John chapter 15 is not speaking of salvation, it is speaking of service. The salvation issue has been handled in chapters 1 through 11. Now the Lord is speaking of service, and this is so important to understand. And again, let me just emphasize, as we make our way through these verses this morning, if you have a question or a comment, you're more than free to make your comment or ask your question. Just put your hand in the air and we'll try to recognize you and you can ask your question. Going back to chapter 15 and verse 1, keep in mind, this is the upper room discourse, and chapter 15 is right in the middle of that discourse. Our Bibles are divided into chapters, and remember that was not done until about the 12th or 13th century after the Lord had gone back to heaven. So in the original writing of this book, this is all one discourse. We've seen the study in chapters. We'll read chapter 15 and close our Bibles, go back to chapter 16 and think that it's a different setting, but it's not. All of this is one message, one teaching session that the Lord has been giving them. Starting at chapter 12, going through 16, and then chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Well, going back to chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We would call this union. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. That's union. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. We would call that communion. One is relationship. The other is fellowship. The relationship of vine to branch has already been established at the moment of salvation. But abide in me is now the new responsibility of the new believer. This is maintaining fellowship. And this picture of the vine and the branches would have been so very common to the average Israelite. It's probably not as common to us because we just don't deal in horticulture the way the Israelites did. For the most part, we don't. Some of us grow tomato vines and poison ivy and other things that we get familiar with. But in Israel, being such an agricultural people, they knew the relationship of the vines to the branches. Some believe, and I think it's plausible, some believe that the Lord was teaching, and right near the temple gate, there would have been the rock gold vining that encircled the columns leaning up to a point over the colonnade, and he may well have said to them, pointing at the vine, inclining the column, I am the vine, you're the branches. And this establishes a secret in the Christian life. We call it a secret. It's actually teaching that the Lord is now revealing to his faithful followers, and he's telling them to be fruitful in service. Fruitfulness depends entirely on your fellowship with me. And so, at the beginning, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. What does the vine do? The vine supports and gives life to the branches. And so, at the very beginning, he's telling his disciples, I'm the vine, that's not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to produce life. Your responsibility as a branch, if you will, this is the vine, this is the trunk of the vine, and every year they'll come in with pruning shears, and at just the right time, take those pruning shears, and beloved, you know, even the angle of the cut and the way the cuts are dressed, only the husbandman knows exactly where to cut, how, and when, but it's a science. the way they're pruned and the angles and which branches need to be pruned and so forth. But at the very beginning, the vine is what occupies the emphasis in chapter 15. He is the vine. And all sap, all life for service and fruitfulness comes from the vine. He is our all in all. This is relationship. It's already established in chapter 15. You're my disciple. And remember in chapter 13, the Lord talked so much to Peter about foot washing and needing to be cleansed and so forth. Remember what he said to Peter? You're clean, but not all of you. At that point, he was speaking of Judas. You're clean, but one of you is not. At this point, he's saying, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken of you, verse 3, speaking of all of his followers at this point. And this cleansing process that we read about in chapter 13 is ongoing. That maintains fellowship. But the vine is the life-giving source of all strength in the Christian life. So that in this chapter, over and over, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now think of this for a moment. You've got a vine, and a branch is beginning to grow, and all of a sudden, inadvertently, you take a pair of pruning shears and make one tiny little snip, one cut, at the base of the branch that separates the vine from the branch. And visually, when you make the cut, the stem of the branch falls right back microscopically close to the part of the vine from which it was cut. So that upon first glance, you can't even tell that it was cut. What would happen to the branch? Starts to wither, doesn't it? And before long, while every other branch is green and growing and flourishing, that part of the branch that was cut begins to lose its elasticity, it loses its strength, it loses its ability to bear fruit. Now, the Lord is saying in the Christian life, for us to be fruitful branches, for these beautiful clusters of grapes are just hanging off in abundance, just bowing over with clusters of grace. For that to be true in our lives, we have to abide in Him. And that, again, is fellowship, or we would call it union and communion. We are saved at the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but fellowship is that moment-by-moment enjoyment of the Lord, where we read His Word, we let Him speak to us, we let the Holy Spirit guide us, direct us, on an ongoing daily basis. So having said that, there are four levels of fruitfulness in this chapter, and I think they provide a beautiful study for us. The first one is found in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So what level is this? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. What would we call that?
No fruit.
No fruit. That's a good one. Or fruitlessness. The first question we need to ask is this branch a part of the vine? Yes. Yes, it is. He is a true believer, but there is a problem with him not bearing fruit. It doesn't say that it has never borne fruit. That takes us out of chapter 15 into another subject altogether, maybe the book of Hebrews. If they have never borne fruit, then it's the case of someone having never been born again. But in this chapter, it is a fruitless branch. Someone who, at this point, is not bearing fruit in their Christian life. That's taking it now into the Christian dispensation. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And you say, well, Johnny, doesn't that mean that he's unsaved and he's taken away and disposed of? Well, let me suggest for you what I am convinced the passage means, and just hear me out and then study it on your own, and I'd certainly be interested to hear what your conclusions are. The Greek word in verse 2, or Greek words in verse 2, taketh away, literally mean lifteth up. He lifts up. Any orchard owner or husbandman would know exactly what that means. The branch probably started growing in a downward direction and has come into contact with the ground, and diseases and moisture, black spots, and all kinds of infections and diseases can attack the blossoms. And while the branch is growing in the dirt, it does not have the chance to receive sunlight and moisture and nourishment the way it should. So the husbandman will take a stick or a piece of rope or a piece of twine and do what? Lift it up or tie it up. That's the gentle, wise handling of the husbandman towards the branch. Now, practically speaking, in our lives as Christians, if we reach the place where we are no longer bearing fruit, and at this point we would go to Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5 to see what that fruit is. There is the fruit of character, there is the fruit of conduct, and there is the fruit of convert. And you'll read this in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5. But when the Lord himself looks at our lives and he does not see fruit, then he swings into action, and in the fruitless branch, the very first thing he does is rearrange its position. Maybe there's something going on in our lives that we know shouldn't be there, defiling things, grieving things to the Holy Spirit, and this would be called chastening, or the cleansing process. I'm convinced that it goes on often in our lives, and we wouldn't call it chastening. We would simply call it accident, coincidence, pressure, stress. But looked at from God's point of view, he's trying to get us to abide in Christ. And usually a crisis will bring us back to our position of abiding. And so the lifting up has to do not with taking the branch as if to say he's fruitless and is unsaved. It's the handling of the husbandman with the branch to reposition it so that it can get the nutrients, the sunshine, the moisture, the cleansing that needs. Bill.
Isn't this the Hebrew system as well? Doing the highly love the
Egyptian. That's how I see it, yes sir. That's right.
And if you be with that testament,
that's right. And remember, the Lord is too good a husbandman to allow our lives to go without fruit. Fruit is how we glorify him. And so he's going to constantly watch. He's watching our lives at all times. And any area of our lives that has gone unfruitful, he will begin to deal with us. He's teaching his disciples, now your responsibility, when I go away, your responsibility is to abide in me and go into the world and bear fruit. Now, the latter part of verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What is purging? Cleansing. It also carries the idea of pruning. I don't know if you've ever seen a skilled husbandman at work or not, but if you have, you will recall that there are bleeding shoots lying all over the ground when he finishes doing his work. The husbandman knows the strongest part of the vine, he knows the strongest part of the branch, and with his trained eyes, when he sees untrained branches just growing everywhere, the very first thing that goes through his mind is sour grapes. That's going to be a lower quality grape. So the idea is to eliminate the spurious growth so that the strength or the sap of the vine can run through strong branches to produce not quantity so much as quality. The reason being, who wants a truckload of sour grapes as opposed to just a handful of sweet, full, juicy grapes? You see the difference? So in our lives as Christians, if we're just so energetic that we've got growth going everywhere, and we're not really concentrating on any area of the Christian life, we're just taking everything that comes along, and we're so busy that we don't really know which way we're going, the husband comes in and he says with his wisdom, let me clip back here and clip back here so that your fruit, not quantity so much as quality, let me prune you back and cleanse you so that you can grow in those areas that I would have you grow. Nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware of does the Lord exalt quantity over quality. When I go into the grocery store and buy grapes, the first thing I do is take a grape off the bunch and taste it. And if it tastes good, you have to go on the grape. And I have been known to do that as I'm walking through the store, and I'll tell them sometimes, you know, I ate about a half dozen of these things. But at any rate, you can have a shelf full of sour grapes, and I'm not interested in buying them, neither are you. But if you find a really good, plump, ripe grape, and it just easily comes off the stem and just sort of falls into your hand, you know it's ready. Now, if I can be that discerning with grapes, as dense as I am, think of how the Lord looks at fruit in our lives. He doesn't want the sour, unmatured fruit. He wants the mature, sweet fruit unto himself. And so as our husbandman, he's going to make clips. And oftentimes when we're not aware, we think of closed doors and lack of opportunity as maybe I'm not usable. The Lord says you're usable, but I want to direct you where I want you to go. And when we put our lives into his hands and say, here, purge me or prune me as you see fit, then he will do that. Remember, the Christian life is very practical. He's doing something in our life every single day. Now, oftentimes we're unaware, but he's always working. He's doing something in our life today. And so the second area is every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, we'll come across the other two levels of fruit bearing, but let's make our way verse by verse. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The cleansing process comes into the believer's life, or at this point into the branch's life, by the constant exposure to the scripture. As we read and study and meditate, as we allow the engrafted word into our hearts and lives, it literally becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of our thinking and our decision making. Peter says, it's the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Abide, communion. I in you, union. Now, what will ever change his being in us? Nothing. What will ever change us being in him? Sin or defilement, or anything that breaks fellowship. So we're speaking of communion and union, and the Lord is encouraging us. In fact, it's a command in verse 4, abide. The Greek word is meno, stay in me. This is your place in me. So the believer, at any given time in his life, should be found trusting, relying upon, staying, abiding in Christ. It's a conscious trust. It's a conscious dependence upon the Lord for whatever we do. The believer's motto ought to be, Lord, I cannot, but you can. So it's that conscious dependence upon the Lord for whatever we do. It's a blessed state to be in, isn't it? So, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. And again, I want that visual picture to stick in your mind. I mentioned poison ivy a moment ago. We had a tree that had poison ivy growing up the trunk of the tree into the branches, and the kids and I were standing out there looking at it one day, And poison ivy really affects folks in our house. If I look at it hard, I get broken out the next couple of days, and so do most of my kids. And so poison ivy to us is something we don't really want to cultivate. And so we got thinking, how are we going to get rid of it? And the kids said, well, why don't we put on gloves and long sleeve shirts and just start pulling it down? And I thought, probably not a good plan. Why don't we take an axe and cut the bottommost part of the shoot that it feeds the rest of the tree and see what happens. And so we cut it, cut right into the bark, and within hours, literally within hours, that vine began to wither. And then, I would say a month's time, it began to fall from the tree, and it was gone. So in the Christian life, remember, as you and I are abiding in Christ, sin or disobedience, some area of the life that we stop obeying in or stop trusting in, or some area of our lives that we have not surrendered, becomes a cut, if you will, not in the union, but in the communion. The cut does not affect Christ in me. It does affect me in Christ. And before long, our lives can begin to wither. Not that we've lost our salvation. This is fruitfulness. This is service that the Lord is discussing in this chapter. A withered Christian can be a bitter Christian. Withered Christian can be someone who just reaches a place in their life where they say, I served the Lord long enough, it doesn't pay to serve. He may get involved in some sin in his life. He may allow something in his life that he knows is wrong, but he's not willing to change. And at that point, he becomes a withering Christian. Now, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So now if you'll look at verse 2, the first part, there is no fruit. Also in verse 2, there is fruit. Also in verse 2, there is more fruit. And now we come to verse 5, there is much fruit. So here are the four levels. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. I like to think of, again, those grapes, those clusters of grapes hanging off the branch. The husband comes along and sees the branch not developing clusters, and they usually start with little yellow or white flowers at the blossom. And all kinds of parasites and insects can get into that blossom while it's in contact with the ground, and so the husbandman comes by and lifts it up and ties it up where it ought to be. And in a little while, he says, well, there are those tiny, tiny little grapes just beginning to emerge. And a little later, he sees more fruit. Those grapes are ripening. They're exposed to the sun. And finally, he sees much fruit. And he's glorified in our lives when he sees much fruit. Beloved, these are not four different kinds of Christians, as if to say, one will never bear fruit, one will only bear fruit, one will bear more fruit and much fruit. These are four conditions that are true in the lives of all of God's people. You can be a much fruit believer. This is not the parable of the talent, where you've only been given one, three, or five. This is the condition of abiding. And when we are abiding, it's the Lord's desire for every believer to be a much fruit believer. Now, your fruit and mine may be different. That fruit is born in the area of our spiritual gift. But the Lord sees where our fruit is developing, and when he sees that fruit, he's greatly glorified. Verse 5 again, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And again, he repeats the phrase, without me ye can do nothing. We would like to read, without me you can only do a little. Or without me you can carry on about half the time. But it doesn't say that, does it? Without me you can do what? Nothing. We're like that branch cut at the stump. We just have no strength whatsoever. Now, we can continue doing work, but there's a difference in the Bible between work and fruit. The difference is work can be carried on in the energy and the power and the wisdom of the flesh. And for the most part, it is undiscernible to people. But fruit can only be born as a result of the union, the communion of Christ and the believer. So work can be done. I can keep on doing the work. But I cannot bear fruit without the Lord. And what the Lord is looking for is fruit, not necessarily work. Are we all clear up until this point? Any questions? Phil.
Yeah, one more comment. I think of one of the Corinthian epistles where people who not only were not bearing fruit, but that is the sin, the Lord took them away. Paul said,
right. Okay, very good. Now, verse 6. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so, well, there's a clear case of someone who stopped abiding and lost his salvation because the judgment there in verse 6 is fire, and they're burned, and they would assume that that fire is hell. And I understand this to mean that the believer's testimony, which is like a branch, the testimony is withered, and men gather them, the withered branches, and cast them into the fire, and their testimony is destroyed. The reason this could not be hell is because Scripture teaches that God has committed to Christ all judgment. He's never given to men the responsibility of judging anyone. So this is what men do to our withered testimony and service. Have you ever heard anyone say, if he's a Christian, I don't want to be one? That's a withered testimony. And that's men casting their reputation into a fire and burning it up just to say, boy, everything he did just went up in smoke. We have to be very careful of our testimonies, don't we? But in the extreme case where someone has not been abiding and their life for the Lord has withered, it does not mean that they have lost their salvation. It does mean they have lost their testimony, and their area of service for the Lord is thrown into the fire and they are burned. Now, can that be recovered? Remember when King David sinned with Bathsheba? And he was told, you've given the enemies of the Lord great, great cause for reproach against the living God of heaven. Now, that's a situation where David, in his testimony for the Lord, really did mess up badly. But the Lord forgave him based on David's repentance. And David had many good days after that, many victories won. What about the New Testament? Do we know of someone who, close to John chapter 15 in context, messed up? Peter. Just a few chapters ago, we studied how Peter was so full of himself. He said, Lord, of all these disciples you've got, I'm the best one. Remember how he said that? Now, that's a paraphrase. But this is literally what it says. Lord, though all these would forsake you and flee, I will go with you even unto death. And Peter there is saying, I know these disciples, and I'm the best one you've got. I'll go with you down into death. And the Lord said to Peter, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And you can almost hear Peter say, what does he know? He's full of himself. And that's where the believer is more likely to fall, is those areas of our life where we think we don't need the Lord. I can handle this. Remember, our motto should be, I cannot, you can. But that area of our lives where we think we can handle it and don't need the Lord is more often than not the very area where Satan attacks and the flesh is puffed up and proud and we fall. We are just like a balloon that just lost its air. We're gone. So the Lord is not describing here someone who was never saved. He is not describing someone who was saved and lost their salvation. I'm convinced that he is describing someone who, as a believer, stopped abiding, got out of fellowship, and lost their testimony or lost their area of service for the Lord. Now in verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here again, the promise of prayer to those who are abiding. And I believe the connection is, in our service, we go forth serving the Lord in our areas of fruitfulness, primarily through prayer. Think about the relationship to prayer and service. They're inseparable, aren't they? Someone has said that the victory is won or lost on our knees in prayer, and service is simply going in and collecting the spoils. And so the promise is made, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It's a wonderful promise. Now, how literal is that promise? You shall ask what you will. How literal is that? Yes, there are, we don't call them limitations, let's call them qualifications of this promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the condition, isn't it? If I am abiding in Christ and I am enjoying that fellowship of abiding as a branch in the vine, and his word is dwelling richly in me, and I'm meditating on his word, I'm allowing the word of God to renew my mind on a regular basis, then my prayer life will be in accordance with the will of God. I'm not going to be asking selfish prayers unless I'm simply ignorant. And so the promise is abiding and obeying, ask what ye will in my service, which is the context, ask what ye will in my service, and it shall be done unto you. This, beloved, does not give us the right to do what we have been told, name it and claim it. If you need, and I don't want to be too far afield and be so extreme that it's not practical, but some would teach us that if you need $1 million to pay your bills, just go into the presence of the Lord, name it and claim it. And if you have enough faith to believe what you've asked God for, then God is duty bound to do it. And beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. These prayers, this prayer life of the abiding believer, is the believer subject to the mind of Christ in obedience to the Word of God, wanting to bear fruit. And I believe primarily it has to do with the believer asking for more fruit in his life as a believer. You see the connection? The whole context and conversation is bearing fruit. And so when we ask the Lord for more fruit for his glory, then I believe if we are abiding and trusting, obeying his word, he answers that prayer for his glory. Now, the very moment we begin to be proud or self-sufficient, it's like a cut to the branch. And so the promise is there, and the promise is literal. Do we have scriptural authority to pray for unsaved souls in our lives?
Yeah.
I believe we do. Do we have scriptural authority for the Lord to make us more and more like Christ in our character? What about our conduct? And remember, as I see it, these are three areas in the New Testament where we bear fruit. It's the fruit of convert. Every believer should be praying for some unbeliever at any given time in their life. Because that's why we're here. There's the fruit of convert. There's the fruit of character, where we're being made more and more like Christ on a daily basis as we abide. Character is what we are. And then there is the fruit of conduct, what we do. And obviously what we are determines what we do. And so as I'm praying, Lord, make me more and more like Christ. Will he answer that prayer? He certainly will, but hold on when you pray that prayer, if you pray it in all humility and honesty, because the Lord will bring change into our lives. And often in ways that we would never have expected. Remember how we've often been exhorted from preachers who tell us, be careful how you pray for patience. Because when you pray for patience, it comes in the form of a what? Trial or tribulation. It would be so easy if the Lord just gave us a prescription for patience, and it says, take one pill a day with food three times a day. Again, and take the whole thing. Take it for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, you will be as patient as Jesus Christ was patient. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he doesn't do it that way, because it's line upon line, precept upon precept. He drives out a little of the flesh at a time in our life. And so now the way he causes us to be patient is to bring something into our lives that literally breaks our heart. We're just overcome with it. And then we are like that bleeding shoot lying on the ground. And our cry to the Lord is, but Lord, this is not how I prayed. And his response is, if you will allow me, but my child, I'm the husbandman. I'm the vine. You're the branch. I know what I'm doing. You don't. And when we remember that, we can say, okay, Lord, in your time, in your way. But that's my prayer. Make me patient. But beloved, don't ever pray for the Lord to make you humble. Scripture says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's something we can do for ourselves. The ones the Lord had to humble, generally speaking, are the unsaved and the rebellious. And Nebuchadnezzar is a good picture of someone that the Lord humbled. So if you have a dab of sin, don't pray that prayer. I think we've all got a dab. We can just humble ourselves. We don't have to ask the Lord to do that for us. Now, if you'll hold your place here and turn back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. I think Romans 6, 7, and 8 are connected to, theologically connected to, John 15. John 15 is the early word on this union and communion. Romans 6 is the later word, or the more up-to-date word in the New Testament. Yes, Romans chapter 6. And for sake of time, look please at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So at salvation, when we came to Christ, here is our body. God performed a divine operation by which he imparted to us the Holy Spirit. He literally placed the Holy Spirit into our body and gave us a new nature called the new birth. The old man, all that we were from our natural birthday until our spiritual birthday, that old man died when we were born again. The struggle you're having with sin in your life, and the struggle I'm having with sin in my life, is not the old man. He's dead. We do struggle with the flesh. That's remaining. But the old man is all we were before we came to Christ. So now Christ by the Holy Spirit is implanted in our lives, and for us to walk in newness of life, there has to be the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or John 15, that new life or fruit blossoming from my communion with Christ in my life. The flesh is very much alive, as alive as it ever was. The old man is dead. That's not your father. That's all you were before you came to Christ. He's dead. Theologically, dispensationally, practically, he's dead. He's not bothering you today. The flesh can. And the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is not a battle of equal forces. The flesh is defeated, and the Spirit of God is infinitely more powerful than the flesh, so that in the believer's life, the only time we sin now is when we choose to sin. If we choose to sin, we can sin. But if we choose not to sin, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives not to sin. No believer should be living with unconquered habits in their lives. It displeases God. We have no excuse. We have every resource given to us. Scripture says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness to live victorious Christian lives. So why do we as believers still oftentimes sin? Because the flesh within us is unrelenting. The flesh within us has appetites, it has needs, it has wants. We have a will that is contrary to the will of God, and all day long we battle the flesh, don't we? Battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the good news is the power of the Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful in our lives than the flesh. This is the good news of sanctification. And I'll close with this. Just as by the work of Christ at Calvary, we are saved once and for all, so now by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. And the work of Christ is done, the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. But the wonderful news is when we see the Lord face to face, every one of us will be perfectly sanctified. We will jettison the flesh and see the Lord face to face, no longer hampered by the flesh. So in John 15, the Lord is preparing his disciples for his going away. And they are going to be well prepared and well equipped. You can live the Christian life in my absence. Why? Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We haven't gotten to that yet. Keep in mind, all that Christ did in his earthly ministry, when he was with his disciples and they could reach out and touch him and talk to him, he has sent the Holy Spirit to do for us in his absence. So we have all that we need in the Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful study in itself. And starting next week and week after next, we'll get into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Any questions before we close or comments?
There's a verse in Matthew 3 and 10. I was wondering if this had anything to do with our subject this morning. I'll read it. It says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down, cast into the fire."
That would be referring to John the Baptist speaking of the Pharisees who would not bring forth fruit meet for repentance. The axe that cut down this tree would be the word of John the Baptist based on the Old Testament prophecy. The tree that was being cut down would have been the family tree that would take the average unbelieving Pharisee back to Abraham. And John the Baptist was saying, if you're trusting a family tree for salvation. The word of the gospel cuts that tree down. It's not a good tree. They were trusting that they were the descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist is saying, no, that's not a tree that's going to bring forth this fruit. And he literally did that. He excoriated them. He let them know that just being a descendant of Abraham does not save you. So no direct correlation between the two passages. Yes?
Verse 2. He is the true vine. And as he works his way in, up into the branches, that's a picture of him, I think. When he was on the earth, he was the, worked in between the people, all in them.
I think we're safer in remembering that the illustration is the vine is the Lord Jesus. Israel was at one time that vine, but they failed. And so the Lord Jesus came, and now he is the true vine. And what goes up and out into the world is not Christ physically, but his followers. Christ is going back to heaven. So we're the ones now that go out into the world in the name of Christ. Christ himself physically is not out and amongst people today. And so he's saying to us, in my absence, you do now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, what I did with you when I was here physically. Remember, the whole context is preparing them for his going away. And they needed to know that what we've been doing for the last 3 years with you in our presence, we can continue to do now with the Holy Spirit. Without an interruption. When the Holy Spirit came, they were sent out into the world by the Lord Jesus, and he could now go into all the world to preach the gospel and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit as branches abiding in the vine. All right. Yes, Mark. Sure.
Fire in the scripture goes from the purifying.
Right.
And we go back and realize that talk about gold being purified in the fire. The Lord needs to use that judgment in our life, even the judgment of men in our life to purify. Think of Ananias, Mishael, and Azarias that were put into the fire by Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. But you see a purifying effect even in their lives. They walk with the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
They talk with him in that fire, and he brought them through the fire.
Sure.
And their testimony was stronger after they went through that fire than before. So the fire doesn't speak of destruction, it speaks of judgment. Even if the judgment is Christ, our works are going to be cast into the fire, and those that are wood, hay, and silver are going to be burned out. And those that are gold and silver and precious stones are going to be cast into a crown that will be cast into the Lord's feet. So when we read about that, and especially in the context like you said, it's talking about the believer here. We can't take it to mean destruction. We've got to mean judgment, but purification in that judgment. And the Lord even bringing forth more fruit in our lives too.
Excellent thought. That's right. And fire enhances the value of gold, silver, and precious stones. It reduces wood, hay, and stubble to nothing, which is what the Lord said, without me you do nothing. Good thought, thank you. I guess we better stop. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for all that he is to us and for all that he is to you. And we give our thanks this morning that he is the true vine. And our joy and our privilege this morning as branches is simply to stay close, to stay in, all intermingled with Christ, us in him and him in us. Thank you for that wonderful privilege. May it be true in each of our lives today. Answer our prayers as we pray according to your will, and send us out rejoicing today, and help us to be fruitful for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.